We look at your bulletins for a second, and if you'll note in the place where there's sermon notes, everybody see those sermon notes? I want to kind of explain something here a little bit and keep us focused on the track here that I've begun here. Last week, that's what I talked about and shared to the best of my ability, the issue of hope, though I know that I can be confusing at times, and I apologize for anything I didn't clearly set out, but I want to illustrate this for you. You notice the biblical leadership is hope, and two aspects, the sure expectation of God's work and the trusted that believers will do God's will. And I want to illustrate this real quickly with a passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Will you turn to Ephesians 4 just real quickly so I can help you to understand where I'm going and what's happening? Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, there's a lot in this passage of Scripture that we could dwell on. I'm trying to narrow my focus a little bit this morning on this, and so hopefully you'll get this. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, start with verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's faith, Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Okay, now that's a lot to say in those verses. And I'm not going to elaborate on what any of those mean at this point in time. But just as a foundation to what he did then, look at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be what? Apostles. He gave some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, and some people would say pastors, teachers. Some would say those are two different groups, pastors and teachers. So Christ gave gifts to the church. So what does that make me? Now, I didn't say I'm gifted. I says I'm the gift. Now, I know in your mind you're thinking, white elephant? You know, I'm not sure what you're thinking or not, okay? But supposedly, hard to believe it, and I know this is a little difficult to take, but it certainly makes all your other gifts look good, right? I'm a gift. Why? Look what he says. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is my goal? I have to equip the saints. Every time, and you need to understand this philosophically, principally, every time I open my Bible and study the word for whatever opportunity I have to present this message, it's within the framework in my mind of equipping the saints. Every time. And it doesn't matter if it's a public opportunity to share the word or a private opportunity. I see no difference. I would study as hard for a private conversation as I do public ones. I study and study what purpose? To equip the saints. Where are the saints? Right here. So I'm equipping you to do what? For you to do ministry. So every time I step in this pulpit, every time I sit behind my desk and have a conversation, every time I go to someone's home, every time I have a conversation, it's with the intent of fulfilling my principled decision. I make that decision, that's my principle, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he goes on and specifically tells you what that person who's been so equipped looks like. And if you note the phrases he uses that follow this, verse 13, till we come to what? Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son, to the perfect or mature man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or by trickery of men. We speak the truth in love, may grow up into all things into Christ, and we're all knit together, we're all supplying everything for one another within the body of Christ, and working as everyone should, having a part that we have, and causing the body to grow, not numerically, but grow spiritually. So, go back to the pages in your notes. Biblical leadership, in whatever facet it is, whether it's in church or in your homes or any place you are, has this mentality: I have a hope. My hope is in the exercise of what God's called me to do. My hope is, first and foremost, is a sure expectation that God is going to do his job. God gives you everything you need for you to grow in grace. God gives you everything you need to be mature in grace. God gives you everything you need to equip you for the work of the ministry. God does his part. The second half of it, my hope for you is not quite as sure. It's an absolute surety with him, right? But what assurance do we have with us? We run into roadblocks, don't we? We run into problems. But understand this, and this is where we're going to take it this morning, is if I do this job, I have to do this job, whether it's as a father, a husband, or a pastor, or an elder, or whatever I am, I have to do this job because God establishes what my principles are. Wouldn't you like to see a world where people live more by principles than they do? And specifically, if they live by the right ones. Because isn't there people who live by principles that are the wrong principles? And so I encourage you, as we go through this, I want to talk to this morning about principles. Now, the difficulty about principles, the world's always changing. You do know that. I was thinking when we were singing He Keeps Me Singing. We grew up in those songs. To have a electric guitar, I'm sorry, I don't know why I get those messed up. Electric guitar in church when I was a kid. Remember that, Tom? I mean, what would we have done? There'd been a shotgun someplace, right? And Pete, I'm sorry, but drums?
Hey.
Not back in the day. I mean, times change. Did the world's different world we live in today. The kind of music and everything's different. It changes all the time. What should change? What shouldn't change? Things go on. And the difficulty is within anything, whether it's in your home. I can sit there with my kids and say, this is the kind of music I listened to as a kid. And they come with their music and I go, oh, yeah, right, that's going to fly. Right? What do you do with this? How do you handle this? What do we do about these things? Church is the same way. Church is constantly changing. We're different than we used to be. The process is different. There's constantly changes going on. And that's just over the last 50 years of our lifetime. Think about it for the last 1,000. Changes have been immense. So trying to decide is based upon principles. I can say to my children, this is a principle that I want you to live by. Now, that principle may have different applications because the world is constantly changing, but it doesn't change the principle. I remember years ago, I established a dress code for a school. And the school was struggling with what to do about a dress code because kids were coming to school, inappropriately dressed. Is that all right? And so we had to have a dress code. And so then you sit down and try to make a dress code. Well, how long should a boy's hair be before it's too long? How short is too short for a girl's skirt? Do you wonder how hard that is to establish those parameters? So I made a really easy dress code. I said it had to be modest, had to be appropriate, okay, modest and appropriate, and then I threw a few other words in, And then I became the final determination of what was any of those. You know how easy that was? Warren, your hair is too long. And Warren says, well, it's, no. Who makes the final decision? I used the wrong person's illustration. I apologize. I should have known Warren and Barry are not people to use illustrations in church. In leadership, you have to take responsibility to lead by principles, not by convenience, not by popularity, not even by pragmatism. You have to lead by principles. So much of what we see in the world today and some of the conversations I've had in recent years is everyone talks about leadership is all about influence. In fact, some of the most primary books within the context of leadership, whether it's in the secular or the religious world, is all about leadership. Some people have said, when it comes down to it, leadership is only influence. Can I tell you today, leadership is not influence. It's not about just influencing people. Leadership is about being passionately driven by the right beliefs. That's leadership. It's looking at what God wants us to do and say, this is what we should do. And yet the seminaries and colleges are cranking out people who are professional, who have lots of information and lots of studies and so forth, but they don't know the Word of God. How can you lead unless you know the Word of God? Because the Word of God is where the principles come from. And if you don't know it, then where are you going to go with it? People come and say, what do I do about my kids? Well, have you read the Bible? Person says, what do I do about my wife or my husband? Get back into the book. Because the book contains the principles by which we live our lives. And whether you're in leadership in homes or churches or whatever, God needs leaders who are in touch with His Word to such a degree that it actually makes a difference in what they do. It's not a matter that your wife likes you or husband likes you, that the parents like you, the kids like you, or anybody likes you or society likes you. What really matters is that God approves. You're in conformity to His Word. His will is what matters. Al Mohler makes a statement. He says, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. We need to say, this is what Scripture says, and this is what we'll do. Yet we live in a world that's all about pragmatism. And what I want to talk about this morning is my problem. Can I do that with you just real quickly? I got some problems, and I dare say you have them as well. I have things that fight against my principles, that want to draw me away from my principles. And as I've read and studied on this topic and read the Scriptures and saw so many people fail because of the lack of principles, I was reading through Scriptures and I was saying, wow, I can see that pressure. I've had that pressure before. I've had things come in my life to try to pull me off track, and I think probably all of us have at times. I was reading about Martin Luther, and as he stood before the council to be condemned for all that he wrote and all that he said against Catholicism, he makes this statement, quote, he says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted and my conscience is captivated to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen. That was Martin Luther. We need men and women and people in leadership that do the same thing. But you better be convinced that this book says it. So what fights against us? Well, one of the problems is that this isn't working very well. Pragmatism. The biggest churches aren't normally the churches that are holding strong stands. The churches that are flocking people in are the ones who are itching ears, tickling people's fancies, and making them happy. The big movement within our community, as in every community across this country, is that we need to design a church that accommodates for the people that come to your church, make you feel good. Now, I want you to feel good when you come here, so we give you really nice chairs to sit in. But the world we live in says you got to make people feel good about themselves. And guess what goes against making people feel good about themselves? Themselves. We have problems. We're sinners in need of a Savior. We're even Christians who still struggle with sin. And on occasion, we need to talk about that. So we can't always make people feel good. You read through the Gospels, and I'm going to teach a course on the Synoptic Gospels. If you read through the Gospels, it's quite evident Jesus really wasn't into making people feel good. Have you ever noticed that? He wasn't really interested in drawing a crowd. In fact, sometimes he broke crowds up because it wasn't about pragmatism. It wasn't about what people think works. We need to make sure that we base what we're going to do on the precious, consistent, absolute authority of God's Word. We lead by what Jay Adams calls divine direction. But of course, we live in a world that pressure mounts, that we need to get results, and we're compelled to do that. Most churches are happy with their pastor as long as things are going well. And when I say going well, that means two things. You know what those two things are? I've said 1,000 times. What are they? You don't know after 1,000 times? Nickels and noses. As long as there's plenty of money and plenty of people, everyone's happy with the pastor. You start losing nickels and noses, what happens? I wonder what he's doing wrong. Because people measure it. Because we live in that pragmatic world. And they measure the world of what we do by these external objectives. Pressure to get things done. Not biblical objectives, but worldly objectives. And I think that fits what I said earlier, that my goal is the transformation of your life. The difficulty is that I can't transform anybody's life. What can? The Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I can't measure my success whether or not you're changing or not. Now, do I want you changed? Say yes. Do you want me changed?
Definitely.
Do you want your children changed? You do, don't you? Your grandchildren changed. You want them to be transformed in the image of Christ. How do you do that? Take a big stick. Is that how you do it? No. You can only be faithful by God's grace to fulfill your obligations to God to do your duty as a parent or as a pastor or as a teacher or as anything you have in leadership. You can only be faithful to do that because who's going to change their heart? God is going to change their heart. Through what medium? The Word of God. We need to lead by principles. And you can't measure that very well. It may be that you might look and say, well, I don't see the change I want. Well, maybe God has a bigger picture in mind. And maybe it is that someday, 100 years from now, it'll be more clear what God was doing than right now. We can't measure by external situations and outcomes whether or not we're succeeding or not. I was reading this, and I'll have you turn to this, John's Gospel, chapter 12. And as you look at this, it's about Judas Iscariot. And I want a disclaimer. I don't think anybody here is Judas Iscariot. Because this is applicable to me first, so I'm not Judas Iscariot. But as I was reading this passage of Scripture, it dawned on me that it's not always easy to tell what you should do or not. Notice this passage. Now, first of all, no one knew how bad Judas was at this point in time except Jesus, right? They're all surprised about it. Look at verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who also had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And he made supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of this oil. Then one of the disciples made this comment. Who was it? Judas Iscariot, later who would betray him. Verse 5, why was this fragrance or fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It seems, pragmatically, that it was a big waste to have one incident of emotional display when all of that could have been used for such good. Right? Isn't it interesting that he would do that? And I read that and I thought, wow, have I ever done that? Have I ever looked at a situation and rather than take God's principles and say, this is what God wants me to do, have I said, there might be a better outcome if I do it a different way? For instance, there have been situations where I knew someone was involved in sin. And I felt awkward. What do I do? You know, if I just back up and let it go, right? It'll be better for who? Me, absolutely. And what's important? The gift to the church is important, right? And so pragmatically, I thought it would work out better that way. Or I was convinced by somebody else that we don't have to follow the biblical pattern of dealing with that situation because maybe in this situation it doesn't apply. Do you see the difficulty? We even do it with our children. Because our children come and they have willfully disobeyed and we say, well, because they're crying, they must really be repentant. How many of you ever lied with your tears? Kids, have you ever conned your parents with your tears? I want to see the hands. Raise your hands. Look at these cowardly kids. Knowing if you cried, they'd back off. We live in a world that is pushing us and pushing us to invest our time, our energies, and all the things that don't really matter. And not following biblical principles, even when those principles don't seem to make sense. There's a pressure today that we aren't supposed to preach anymore. People are always saying, well, why don't we have more dramatic performances? Why don't we have plays and morality plays, and why don't we have entertainment? There's churches in town here, and you know the churches I'm speaking of, whose focus is to entertain. And if they entertain people, people will come to their church and flock to their church. Well, Scripture says quite well, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Over and over again, the Scripture tells us that what we're supposed to be is about this book. One of the things that we talked about all the years I've been here is all the discussions we had before I came here, that what was important was the preaching of this book. Because that's the principle the church is based on, is on that principle. And to avoid all the other things that call us to do other things. Because the world's always saying there's a better way, there's a better format. Leaders need to recognize that God has demands on them, whether it's home, church, families, husbands, and wives, that we need to lead by principles and not by pragmatism. Now, I know principle living's tough, and I'll give you an example about fathers or husbands. I know sometimes husbands have trouble taking leadership of their home. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, he says, I'm really not the leader of my home, my wife is. And I say to them, no, your wife isn't. You are. Whether you're doing it or not, that's another issue. But you show the leader. Now, she might have the power, right? And some women have power. And some men just say, well, I just got to capitulate because if I just back off and let her do what she wants, it makes my life so much, what's the word? Easier and better, right? And then when you get to heaven, you can talk to God about it and say, well, Lord, you know my wife. Because somehow we think that's going to be okay. He says, I know, she was exactly what you needed. And then you go, what? Because God's doing what he needs. We think somehow we capitulate and we go by whatever pragmatic mentality we have, we can give this up and say, well, it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. We need to change what we're doing and change our format and change what's important in church. I say to you today that as elders and as a pastor and as leaders in your home, you have to stand firm for what the truth of Scripture is and not be moved into believing something just because the world says it works. And the world we live in, and many of these people in this room know this quite well because you've been in churches of that nature, have moved to Madison Avenue and Market Avenue kind of premises of leading a church for church growth. And that becomes more important to them. I better hurry. I'm going to run out of time because I got two more points. I'll skip the rest. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. Biblical leadership is not follow pragmatic influences of people. Biblical leadership is seeking the direction from God Almighty through His Word and living our life and making decisions about what we do based upon that Word and leaving the results with Him. Biblical leadership is also leading by principles and not getting caught up in the popularity game. Interesting passage in 1 Samuel 15. It speaks of a king. Anybody know what king is being spoken of here? Saul. Give me a characteristic of Saul's leadership. What do you think about Saul as a king? Nobody has an opinion? Vain? Jealous? Crazy? All right, you know what he was? Get this. Successful. When David is compared about how many people David killed, what's the comparison to? Saul, who killed his thousands. When Saul went to battle, how did it normally turn out? He won. In the world we live in, Saul would be reelected. Hard to believe that, but if you read about the story of Saul and measure it based upon circumstantial evidence, Saul wasn't all that bad of a king. Now, do we know better? Why? Because we don't compare Saul to circumstantial evidence. We compare Saul with the spiritual evidence of where he is in his heart with God. Correct? But the world doesn't look at it that way. So this passage of Scripture, Saul goes to battle. Remember that? He's done battle here in this passage of Scripture. And in the course of this battle with the Amalekites, how's it turn out? Fabulous. He wins. He defeats the Amalekites. And if you looked at it from the point of view of an Israelite who lived in Israel right now, they say, well, I'm sure we're glad we got Saul, because Saul wins the battles against all these guys. Right? And so Saul goes, and look at chapter 15, verse 18. Samuel comes and talks to him, and he says, the Lord sent you on a mission. Who sent who on a mission? The Lord sent Samuel on a mission. Please understand how important that statement is. Who sent you on a mission? Who put you where you are? The Lord did. Now I can say I'm married to Sharon because Sharon said yes. And there's an element of truth to that. But who put me here? God did. Who put me in this position? God did. So if she puts pressure on me to do something that's contrary to what God who sent me in the mission, what should I do? Whatever she wants, because I don't want to have a mess in my house. I don't want to argue with her. Because if anybody knows how to make somebody miserable, it's not her. He says, the Lord sent you in a mission. He says, you're supposed to go and destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are consumed. And then verse 19, he says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why do you swoop down in the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission of which the Lord has sent me. Is this all true? Well, sure. As much as he says, I've gone on the mission. I brought back the king. Isn't that a good thing to bring back the king? What was the goal? Destroy them entirely. Didn't tell him to bring back any king. And then verse 21. What's the next course of action for those who are seeking popularity? Blame the problem on somebody else. Isn't that true? The economy's problem today. Who's at fault? Bush. Wasn't that true? I mean, how many times do you hear on TV? Now, I don't know whose fault it is personally because I don't know anything about those things. All I know is it's not easy for us to blame somebody else because we have failed in our leadership. Adam, God came to him and says, why'd you do this? Did he say, well, because I figured out in my leadership role, this is what I was supposed to do? No, he says, I capitulated and I gave the authority and the power to my wife to make that decision. And God says, oh, well, if I had only known that's why you did that, I wouldn't have been so harsh on you. Samuel turns to him in verse 22. He says, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and adultery. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you. Then Saul said to Samuel, and please get this next verse. He says, I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, period. But there's no period there. You see that? There's a comma. And please get this last phrase, because I feared the people and obeyed the voice of these people. Why would he do this? Why would Saul fear the people? He was concerned as he did his entire lifetime. He was concerned on how people thought of him. It was his MO. He wanted to be popular. He wanted to be acceptable. Does acceptability and popularity ever enter into our decision-making? All the time. Who wants to be hated? Nobody wants to be hated. Who wants to be the bad guy? No one wants to be the bad guy. Why do you think they come up with that phrase years ago with women that says, wait till your father gets home? What does that mean? Gets him off the hook. Or puts her, one or the other. We blame it on somebody else because we don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to be the guy who stands out in the crowd. We as believers, believers who are leaders within our homes and our churches, need to do everything we can to find out where our people are who we are leading. Not so we can find out what they want, but we can find out where to lead them. Bill and I had this conversation a few weeks ago. Assessments, surveys. Anything wrong with surveys? No, as long as the purpose of the survey is to assess the person. I'm not going to sit with my kids and say, what do you guys want to do? What do you want to eat today? Twinkies? Okay. Ice cream? Oh, yeah, we can do that. Whatever you think you want, I think that's the right thing to do. You're going to do that? You're not going to do that. Yeah, we think it's okay to do that in leadership. You have to make decisions that are principled decisions. In that conversation, we were talking about, and we talked about this on last Wednesday night too. You know one of the greatest blessings of body life groups? Body life groups give opportunity for those in leadership to make better a personal assessment of individuals that they're ministering to. That this doesn't provide. Now, I can jostle with Peter and Barry and Warren, but I can't get the sense of who they are without time. That's the joy of a bylife group. Anybody in a bylife group knows that's true. The joy of that. He made a decision that was based on popularity, and I don't know, but maybe you've noticed this. sometimes the majority is wrong. Sometimes. In fact, if I was reading the scripture correctly, the majority of people are not going to heaven. The majority aren't. We need to make decisions not based on popularity. I can imagine as Peter and John were facing the Sanhedrin and they were rebuking them for teaching this new truth about Jesus Christ. And they said they threatened them and threatened them. It was not a popular decision for them, but remember what they said? We ought to obey God rather than men. Doesn't matter what men do or what the crowd does. One of the big obstacles of living by principles is popularity. Give me the last one. Turn to Numbers. I'll give you a minute. Numbers 22. Because I'll pull a few verses out of here. I won't read the whole section. I want to give you the third problem about principle leadership. Principle leadership is difficult because we put on pressure to do the thing out there that, meets us in such a way that helps us not to have to go against the crowd. It helps us to be more pragmatic, and that's an enemy to it. And the last one is sometimes principle leadership costs you something. Chapter 22 in Numbers talks about Balaam. Remember who Balaam was? Okay, remember the prophet Balaam? And remember the king? The king came to him, King Balak came to Balaam because he had a problem. Remember what his problem was? What was his problem? Yeah, Israel was his problem. Israel was wiping everybody out. And King Balak looked and says, I got a problem here because I don't think I can beat these guys. So I got to find a way to beat him. What was his answer? I'll get somebody to curse him. I wonder who that is. What if I can find someone willing to do that? I mean, it's got to be a prophet of God because, you know, God's only listening to these prophets. So I got to find a prophet of God. Is there one person within the community that I think I have a chance to convince to curse them? Whose name came to his mind? You think Balaam was the only prophet in Israel at the time? He wasn't the only prophet, but he was the only one that he knew he had an opportunity to convince. Would you want that reputation? So he comes to Balaam, remember? And he says, I got a problem here. And he says, these guys have come to the land, I'm going to lose this battle. So look at verse 7 and tell me, what was it that moved Balaam to consider the request? Do you see it? They departed with what was in their hand? A diviner's fee. Let's say Les calls me and says, Pastor Tom, can we spend some time together? I need some help with something. I said, sure. I only charge $100 for the first hour. It's my diviner's fee. Right? So now he comes and he says, he starts talking. I said, well, wait a minute. I need the money first. And we got money up front here, because I'm afraid if you get my advice, you may not pay then. So, evidently, Balaam was known to like money. And he sent him a diviner's fee, money if you will, so Balaam would entertain the concept of cursing God's people. You know the story, of course. Balaam says, sure, come on in. I mean, can you imagine? We've come from Balak. We want you to curse Israel. Can we talk? He says, sure, come on in and spend the night. Is that what you do? It's like a person comes to you and they say, hey, we got a problem with so-and-so, or we want you to do something bad, and you say, well, I shouldn't do it, but you know what? Let me entertain it for a night. I mean, you know, some things you don't need to think about, do you? You just say no. But obviously, he entertained it. So you know the story. That he entertains it. God says no. He says you can't do it. And so they go back and tell Balak. And what does Balak do? Sends more money and promise of even more money. So what's Balaam do with more money and a promise of more money? Wow, this is an interesting situation. Maybe I should consider it again after God answers the question. And so, of course, Balaam says he can't do it. And then the following day, he talks God into letting him go. So you know the story. He rides on this donkey. And as he's riding the donkey sees the angel of the Lord in front of him. Doesn't that make you wonder, why would the donkey see the angel of the Lord and not Balaam? Who was closer to God? Right? And so he crushes his leg against the wall, remember? And Balaam got really ticked. He got off the donkey and smacked it with his staff. Remember that? And then what happened? The donkey talks. Now watch. And Balaam doesn't seem to be surprised. Right? Now, if a donkey talks to me, I'm surprised. Now, I've had some people talk to me that surprised me too, but that's another story. So, he obviously is God, and please, I want you to get this. This is the statement God makes by the angel to Balaam. He says, I've come out against you because your way is perverse before me. This is the prophet of God, who is there because of money. Money moves people. Money drives people. You don't believe it? You talk to anybody about money, you'll find out where their treasure really is. And you'll find out where their heart really is. So he says, I can go, but I can't do anything God doesn't want me to do. And so where does Balak take him? If you read the context, and we don't have time to read it this morning, but guess where Balak takes him? He takes him to the high places. What were the high places? The high places were for the worship of false gods, specifically Baal. And then when you read chapter 24 and chapter 31, what you'll find out is Balaam was intricately involved in that because it gave him opportunity to make what? More money. Listen carefully. I'm going to read three passages of scripture for you. This is what Peter says about Balaam. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What did he love? The wages of unrighteousness. Can I say this to you? And don't misunderstand this. Sin can pay well. You can make a lot of money in sin. Now you say, well, it ultimately costs you. I understand that. But why do you think people are so duped into doing things wrong except because it pays them? I can't tell you how many people I've known over the years who've owned businesses, and I've talked to them, and they say, well, we do this, we do that, and most of what we do is under the table. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about non-believers. Believers. How could you do that? Isn't that a violation of God's law to be disobedient to the country's laws about income tax and so forth? Well, it pays. And now people who cheat people, because it pays. Jude, he says this, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And then John says this in Revelation, I have a few things against you, because yet there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And I can't get into this because of the time element, but he led people by going to those high places. He led others within the kingdom to do the same. Why? Money. You know what fights against principle living and principle leadership? Doing the thing the world thinks works, pragmatism. Doing what the world wants you to do, popularity. And thirdly, the cost. To live by principles cost. It's expensive because you might lose popularity. You might lose resources, but to lead by principles means you're going to do it anyway. Do you understand how important principle leadership is? Father's Day is coming, and I will try to be kind to fathers because I was so mean to fathers on Mother's Day. Fathers need to lead their families by principle. Husbands need to lead their wives by principles. Elders need to lead their church by principles. If they're not leading by principles, they should not be in the position to lead. The difficulty, which we will get in down the road, what's a principle and what isn't? What's a principle and what isn't? That's not as easy to determine as people think. Now we'll talk about that in leadership. I hope this is doing my job as a pastor who walks in this pulpit to do what? To equip the saints for what? The work of the ministry. I pray this does. Let's join together and pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for these examples in scriptures of how people fail so often because they follow these other pressures that are out there. God, help us, Lord, to be people of principles, that we lead based upon God's word, that we know God's word well enough to know what principles are, and that we might lead with courage, that we won't care about what it cost us, even if it cost us our lives, that we'll lead by principles. Even if it cost us popularity with the group around us, even if it cost us the lack of what people would consider success, God, help us to lead by principles, to lead by God's holy, precious word, that becomes the most important thing to us. God, we just pray for our church and pray for our people that you might bless them and guide them in these regards. And we give you all the praise, all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.